The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
All right, good morning, church family. That song gets me every time, every single time. It does, every time, man, because I just imagine the throne room of God and like Isaiah says, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. And I have the privilege of teaching you today one of the texts that I think most Christians are pretty familiar with, and most even outside of the church are aware of. And that's John 14, 6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's an amazing text, an amazing, amazing verse. And on the nose, it's very simple. And so as I studied this text this week and thought about it, I was telling Byron even before this morning, I probably wrote six different outlines. I have, you know, eight pages of notes, and three of which are types, single spaced. And man, I just was in a, like, Lord, this is so simple. And we could just read this text and sit in that for today and be like, do you see? Do you see? But God is so gracious. I think that he has much to say to us from this text. And so my hope is that you'll hear and that you'll see just who this one is that we were just singing about. That he is the Lamb of God. That he is worthy. That his throne room is awesome and magnificent. And without him, we have no hope. No hope. Regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of what, you know, the Lord has allowed life to deal you. You know, I look around even at our parish and you have the wealthiest of wealthy and you have the poorest of poor. But Jesus is the hope of all. And so it doesn't matter what's on your plate, much or little. He's our only hope. I want to recap, since it's been a minute since we were in John. And I just want to bring us back to the setting. I want us to see exactly where we are, who's there, what's going on, and then we'll get into today's text. And then my hope is to, even after we talk about today's text, is to shoot out of there and show you the greater picture from the totality of Scripture to say, hey, look, this isn't the first time God has interacted with his people this way, and it won't be the last. So I'll remind you that we're in the upper room, that the Passover feast is happening, that Jesus just washed the feet of his disciples. And you remember Peter was like, don't wash my feet. And Jesus is like, man, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He's like, don't stop there, Lord. Let's get the head too. Wash the hair. Jesus' point was that you've already been made clean, Peter, but I've got to wash your feet. Got to keep coming back, right? And then we have Judas, right? Jesus passes the bread that he dipped in the cup to Judas, and Judas gets up, and the Bible says that Satan enters him, and Jesus says, look, I'm not even going to allow you to speak. What you're going to do, go and do quickly. So Judas leaves the room. So you can imagine there's a level of confusion there. And John even says, like, man, some of us, or some of the disciples thought, hey, he's just going to buy some stuff, right? Because he had the money bag. So there's confusion, like, where did Judas go? And then Jesus shifts right from that, and he says, look, just as I said to the Jews, I'm going, and you can't come. But if you'll remember that exchange with the Jews, it wasn't a real friendly exchange. Jesus' point in saying, look, where I'm going, you can't come, there was panic there when the disciples heard this, because he didn't offer them any hope from that. He's like, where I'm going, you can't come. You're just not going to come, because you don't get it. And then it says, he says, Jesus says, look, just as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So if you're in this room, Judas just got up, the King of Kings just washed your feet, so you're like, this is kind of new. Judas leaves, and you're like, what is happening? And then he says, hey, by the way, I told the Jews this, and I'm telling you this, where I'm going, you can't come. So then we get to Peter's question, and Peter's like, what do you mean we can't come? Right? Now, Jesus didn't stop there either. He gave him a new commandment. He says, I'm telling you to love others as I've loved you. But Peter, in his impetuousness, just blows right past that. He's like, yeah, we'll get to that later, Jesus. What do you mean I can't come? What do you mean we can't come? I'll go with you anywhere. I'll die for you. And I love how Jesus responds to him as he says, will you lay your life down for me? And he tells him, look, you're not going to lay your life down for me right now. You can't come, and in fact, you're going to deny me. Peter's perspective was off, as Byron taught a few weeks ago. Peter was looking here when he should have had his eyes upward. So like we just sang in the Revelation song, and man, I love that song, and I hope you're, when you're singing that, you are worshiping, but I hope that in your minds you're picturing the throne of God. Peter wasn't looking there. Peter's talking to his best friend at this point. What do you mean you can't, or I can't come with you? I'll die for you. Peter's not thinking Christ, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His perspective was too small. He says, I want to go and I want you to stay. And Jesus says, no, but you will deny me. And so we'll get there at a time. I looked yesterday. We've been in John for 2 years now. So maybe next year we'll end the book of John. But look, I've enjoyed it. It's great, right? But the book of John ends with this exchange on the beach between Peter and Jesus. So Peter denies him, and he's crushed by the weight of that. The crucifixion happens, the resurrection happens, and Peter goes back to fishing. So you see this impetuousness of Peter through the whole gospel, and many of the gospels, right? And he's like, you know what, to heck with it, we're going fishing. And he goes back to what he knows. And in the boat, he's fishing, Jesus shows up on the beach, right? And he throws his robe on and he jumps in the water. You guys hopefully have read the whole book at this point, so this shouldn't be a spoiler alert. But he jumps in the water. I don't know why he got dressed and then jumped in. It seemed like it'd be harder to swim. But he swims to the shore and he gets to the shore and it's Jesus. And Jesus has prepared breakfast for him. And so they eat. And Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? Peter says, you know I do. The grace that Jesus showed him on the beach is the thing that truly sealed the deal for Peter. It was the thing that truly transformed his heart. So we can't have Peter in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, who's fearless, who stands up in front of everyone and is like, hey, look, you blew it. You crucified the one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't get that, Peter, without the exchange on the beach. And so the reason I'm going there, and that's not a spoiler alert, but the reason I want you to see this is that Jesus' interactions with us are full of grace and they're full of truth. In the upper room, Peter says, I would die for you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. Truth. On the beach, we see this grace, and that's the thing that truly transformed Peter's heart. That truly wrapped all of what he had seen and done with the King of Kings together, and it enabled him to stand at Pentecost. It enabled him to go, and it enabled him to endure beatings, imprisonment, all these things. A fisherman now transformed because he met the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Grace and truth. Jesus always interacts with us in two ways. There's always grace and truth, right? But in the two ways, he always answers our questions with who he is and what he's done, or what he's doing in this case. We get to look back. We get the benefit of looking back. Who he is, what he's done. So I hear myself, and I don't know if you guys do too, but I hear myself in the disciples. And so we see this question from Peter, we're going to see questions from Thomas today, and then we're going to see a question from Philip. And if we're honest, if we look at what they're asking and why they're asking it, man, we'd be in the same spot. Jesus, I've been with you for 3 years. I'm going everywhere with you. I would die for you at this point. We've done everything together. You're my best friend, right? And Thomas, we'll get to him in a second, but Thomas is kind of type A. He likes spreadsheets. I'll explain that in a minute. And then you've got Philip, who has seen all this crazy stuff and still wants more. So if we're honest, we are just like these disciples. And the reason that this is part two of Jesus' answer to his troubled and anxious disciples is we're all in this boat. You may not deal with anxiety, but you have dealt with trouble of the spirit at some point. You've dealt with hardship, and I don't know what that is and what that looks like for you. But I'll just give you some stats, and I looked this up just because I wanted my own understanding. And to be honest, it can cause a small panic attack. These are the jokes. But one in five adults suffers with anxiety. One in three young people struggles with anxiety. And all of us in this room are like, okay, I kind of get that, right? You can look at 2020, global pandemic. That's never really happened before, not in the likes of what we saw. We jumped out of the fire and into the frying pan, at least in our country, from a pandemic into a recession. And then when we look at the world stage and the headlines, man, it's bleak. The horizon looks dark, right? And so I've talked with many of you, and I myself don't do this either, but like I don't watch the news anymore, right? I see a lot of heads nodding. It's like, yeah, I don't need that, right? Who wants that panic attack? And so now we're left at this place of like, man, who do we trust? What do we do? What's next? Where do I go? And what's this look like? What about our kids? Heaven help us, right? Heaven help them. And so whether or not you struggle with anxiety, there's always this tension of, yeah, but what are we going to do? How are we going to get there? What's this look like? And in my study, looking up this statistics, I'll just sidebar here for a second because I thought it was kind of funny. Go to the CDC website, take that for what it is. But what it says is now they've got this thing called general anxiety disorder, which to me, I'm not a doctor, but it seems laughable because a disorder would mean a specificity, right? Hey, this isn't functioning, but general just negates that, okay? So I came up for 20 years as an aircraft mechanic, and it would be the equivalent of a pilot returning an aircraft to me and saying, man, it flies funny. And then I go do my maintenance, and he comes back and wants to fly, and he's like, well, what do you think? I'm like, yeah, it flies funny. He's like, why? Because it does. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, it flies funny. Well, let's just take it to the electronics. Well, there's something wonky with the electronics. Okay, well, I looked into it. What's the matter? Yeah, it's not working right. Why? Because it doesn't. That's what that's saying. General anxiety disorder. It just doesn't make any sense. But we have to label it. We gotta put something on it. And look, I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychologist. And I'm not a psychiatrist. But hear the pastor's heart in me say this. Could it possibly be that we're not anchored in truth, that we're not anchored in anything solid, and then out of that, we seek to put a label on it? And even among young people now, it's almost like a badge of honor. Like there's this uniqueness about me because I struggle with anxiety. You're not alone. I've had panic attacks, full-on panic attacks, struggled with anxiety myself years ago. And then what I did was medicate or self-medicate, and then it just kept on doing the same thing. So the very thing that I sought to cure the anxiety was the very thing that caused more anxiety. So hear me say this. I'm not throwing stones at legitimate anxiety. What I am saying is that we're far too quick to go, I've got that, and then we move on. Yeah, I'm just anxious. Jesus answers this for us in who he is and what he's done. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we'll rest in that very in those very truths, then it might just be that general anxiety disorder goes away. Does that make sense to you guys? Make the connection to the pilot returning the aircraft, because I have had pilots bring stuff back like that. And they're like, oh yeah, I still get it. And you're like, there's nothing wrong, sir. Nothing wrong. Fly it. Fly it harder and faster. Yeah, I'll digress. Anyway, my point is simply this. Who he is and what he's done. And so as he interacts with his disciples here, that's how he's going to answer these next two questions. I want to pause and say this too, because I know that some of us struggle with anxiety in this room. Do you realize that we don't even control the breath that goes into our lungs? I want you to think about this for just a second. When you breathe in, it's because there's a negative pressure inside and an external pressure outside. At sea level, it's 14.7 psi. Meaning, on every one of us, there's 14.7 pounds per square inch of air or atmosphere pressing down on us. And when you do that, all you do is create a negative inside of you and the positive flows in. So my point is simply this, and we'll see this when we get into the text later, is that God holds all things together. That you don't even control the pressure that is exerted on your body. So how much more should we rest in the goodness and graciousness of God? I'll go just a little bit bigger before we jump into the text. Has anyone struggled to hold themselves to the earth lately? No, because you have gravity. And none of us think about it until we drop something on our toe or something hits us in the head and we're like, oh, dang, gravity, right? Newton, what a great guy. But the point is, none of us were like... So stop freaking out. Seriously, it's ridiculous. And that's what Jesus gets to right here. When he opens up in John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. And Byron taught, and he said, look, there's some force behind those words, right? He's saying, stop freaking out. Let's dive in. John 14. Actually, you know what? Let's back up to 13:36. Just be right above that in your scripture. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But now, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Two ways, who he is and what he does. So we have two questions here. The first one's from Thomas. And as I read this and I thought about this conversation, I wondered, man, I wonder if there's like a pregnant pause here. Right? Where Jesus is like, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place and I'll come back for you. Like, I wonder if, like, at first I was like, man, I wonder if silence kind of struck the room and all of them were like, what? You know? And then Thomas, like, everyone's been in a room like this, right? Where someone wants to ask the question, but everyone's afraid to do it, you know? And so maybe that was the case. I thought, well, maybe there's this like pregnant pause here and like everyone's like, I don't really want to be the one to ask the question. But Thomas is like, what? Where are you going? How are we supposed to know the way? But I think more likely, and the way the text lends itself, is that it's probably an interruption. It's probably right on the heels of Jesus finishing that statement. And Thomas is a little aggravated, is what I think. And I'll show you why I think that. If you'll look at what Thomas said in John 11:16, this is right before they head back to Bethany for Lazarus. Verse 16 of chapter 11, so Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So there's a boldness there, right? And as Byron taught a while back, Thomas kind of gets this bum rap at the end of being this incredible doubter. But I think as I look at Thomas, he's like, hey, look, we're going. I know death awaits us. We're headed. I'm with you, Lord. Let's do this thing. And so his question here about... We don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way? If we were to put it in our context here, to be like, are you crazy? I don't even know where the end point is. So how on earth would I know directions of how to get there? Right? And so Thomas, I think, is this guy who's kind of probably a little more type A and probably really likes spreadsheets and having control and understanding the totality of things. Right? Does that resonate with any of you guys? Thomas wants to know. He's like, look, give me directions. Tell me when to leave, how to get there, and I will execute. So in this, we look at Thomas in chapter 11, verse 16, and he's like, hey, look, we're with you, Lord. We're going. I'll die with you. And then if you fast forward to the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, verses 24 through 25, Thomas is like, look, unless I see the pierced palms and the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe. If you put this all together, it's not that Thomas is like, oh, well, unless I just see the holes in his side. He's bold here. He's like, no, I'm not buying it. Unless I see this, I'm not in. So I think you can make this case. So in this case, he's interrupting Jesus, and he's like, I don't know where you're going. So how am I supposed to get there? So hear the grace and the truth of our Lord. Because I think we've all been there, frustrated with God. This in a safe place, you can admit that here. Me too. And wondering, where are we going? And how am I supposed to get there? But Jesus has been saying where he's going. Jesus didn't leave this up to interpretation, really. Like, you got to imagine these disciples have been with him for 3 years at this point. He's been saying the whole time. So in John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They knew. They saw all the things that he did. They knew. In John 7:33, he simply says, I'm going to him who sent me. That's pretty on the nose, especially if you're camping with Jesus for 3.5 years, right? You think they would get it. And in John 12, he says, look, I'm going to be raised up, and I will draw all people to myself. And then John gives commentary on that. He says, man, he said this because he was explaining the manner in which he would die. So they had this idea. They weren't completely clueless. What Thomas is struggling with here is he wants explicit direction. Does that resonate with any of you guys? Lord, just say yes or no. Like Jesus is some magic eight ball. Should I do this? Right? And it's like, eh, come back later. You're like, good, you know? So Tom's like, I'm done with that, you know? Tell me, where are you going and how do I get there? And I'm in. And I think we can really make that case because of the end of John's gospel, where he says, look, unless I see, I'm not in. But watch Jesus respond. This is the verse everyone knows, but I really want you guys to see this because he's full of grace and truth, but it's always who he is and what he's done. Verses 6 through 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, most of us know verse 6. We're going to come back to verse 7 here in a little bit. I'm not going to leave that off, but I don't want us to be satisfied with like, oh yeah, cool, I know that verse. That's good. That's on my coffee cup at home. I had that stenciled on my Bible. It's underlined, double underlined, whatever, circled. It doesn't matter. Don't just miss it. Don't just pass over it, because this verse has weight, great, great weight and great significance for us. The way here is two things. Okay? Jesus says, I am the way. So what's he mean? It's two things. Number one, he's our substitute. He's our substitute. He's the Lamb of God. We just sang this. He's the Lamb of God. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You guys all know this one. That's probably on another coffee cup at the house. Romans 5:18 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's telling Thomas, like, you got to imagine, like, if I'm Thomas in this scenario and I'm like, give me directions. And he goes, I am the way. And you're like, oh, Seriously, right? So we look at this, but that's not what Jesus is doing. He's softly and graciously telling him. And he's literally the way. We could throw stones at the disciples at this point, but I also think that we need to remember, before we decide to armchair quarterback them, the cross has not happened yet. So Jesus is leading up to this point. He's saying, look, these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. Get ready. But we have the luxury of looking backwards on the cross. So I think it's easy to throw stones at Thomas, to throw stones at Philip. All the disciples will be like, man, what a bunch of idiots, you know? But we are viewing it through the lens of the cross. And they're waiting for this thing to happen that they don't quite know what it is yet. So I don't want to beat them up too bad, but I do want to point out that, man, Jesus didn't hide any of this from them. And so, when he says, I'm the way, he is literally the way. Hebrews 10:20. I'm going to turn there real quick and read this for you. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So we sang about the mercy seat of God. We sing about the throne room of God. Jesus' flesh was the curtain, right? His flesh would be torn on our behalf on the cross. So he is literally the way that we have to go through, right? And Ephesians 2:18 says that he made this way, that we could have peace. The second part of that is propitiation. We talked about this term a while back, propitiation, which means it's a means of forgiveness or a place of forgiveness. The idea is the mercy seat. We just talked about this in the songs too. The mercy seat of God. Jesus is the propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Right? Let's change it. Whom God put forward as a means of forgiveness. Whom God put forward as a place of forgiveness. You see how this term begins to come to light now when Jesus is like, look, I am the way. Hebrews 2:17, that he would make propitiation for the sins of his people, right? That he would be a means of forgiveness for the sins of his people. That he would be a place of forgiveness for the sins of his people. He's the way. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? Put the phrase in there again. He is the means of forgiveness, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the way. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a fancy $3 word, but the reality is it means he's a means of forgiveness, a place of forgiveness. So when he says, don't be anxious, when he kicks this conversation off and is like, knock it off, stop freaking out. I am the way. I will solve your greatest need. It's not about 2 more years with me on this earth. It's about forgiveness. It's about the removal of sins. I am the way. Hear me closely. There is no way to the Father but through the bloody cross of the Son. There's none. This is why people get so upset with Jesus. If we left it off without ever mentioning these things, then people just look at him as a good teacher. Oh, he's a good teacher. But he's not. He's not just a good teacher because he said, you can't have life without me. You can't come to God but through me. So hear me one more time. There is no way to God. There is no way to the Father except through the bloody cross of the Son. He is our propitiation, our means of forgiveness, our place of forgiveness, and you cannot get to the Father without him. Do you see it? Do you see how he answers, even with just his I am statement? I love this too, because it's great, and we'll get there in a minute. But he says, I am the way, right? Which is reminiscent. Does that sound familiar? Okay, Exodus. We'll get there in a minute. So look, even in the who he is and what he does is tied up in that very statement, I am, right? He says I am, but I am means he's doing something, correct? So even him saying, I am the way, is the very way of him saying, it's who I am, and it's what I do for you. All right, number two, the way. He's our example, the way to follow. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 34. I'd encourage you guys to go look at that, read that, chew on that. It's a tough text. It's a tough teaching from Jesus. He says some hard things in there. But the reality is, he says, look, the cost of discipleship is high. You want to follow me? It's a high cost. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Now, does that mean we're each stretched out on our own cross? No. He's saying, look, you have to die to yourself. You have to put the things of this world down if you want to follow me. Verse 33, in the same chapter of Luke, goes on. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's hard. That's hard. Go read that text. Chew on it. Pray through it. I have looked at that text. I challenge that to the new believers. It is a tough, tough text. But it's the reality. Jesus says, look, you got to put it all down. You got to put it all down and follow me. So he is the way. He is the curtain. His flesh was torn on our behalf. His bloody cross made the way, is the means of forgiveness for our sin. But then he's also the way in the fact that we are to follow him. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whew, that's hard. That's hard. That paints a whole nother picture of Peter on the beach, doesn't it? Where Jesus is like, do you love me? And he's like, yes. He's like, then follow me. Feed my sheep. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We need the Son. Whether you're a believer, definitely if you're an unbeliever, all of us need to keep coming back to the cross over and over and over and over again. But I think this is good news for the anxious. I think this is good news for the worried. I think this is good news for the doubter, because Jesus says, look, look, I am the way. I am the way. Many of us try to earn it. We try to fix it ourselves. And you can put that, you can slap that label on it, whatever it looks like in your life, right? But we're all spinning this cycle of broken mirrors. And we try to patch our mirror with whatever type of glue we think is going to fix it. Which, if we're honest, when we start looking for fixes to that brokenness, those are the things that sprout anxiety. So that's why I pointed out this general anxiety disorder thing. It's just silly to me, because it's a symptom of the problem. Any mechanic, any engineer will talk to you about root cause analysis, but I have yet to talk to a doctor who really wants to have that conversation. Probably because they're afraid of getting sued. If you're a doctor, I love you. That's not a zinger. But my point is that when you get a root cause analysis, there's something under the surface that's driving the emotion. You see it? So Thomas's question of like, man, I don't know the way. I don't even know where you're going. There's a lot happening in that room. And he's starting to panic inside, and he takes it out on his Savior. And Jesus is like, man, calm down. I am the way. You're going through me, and you're to follow me. The who and the what of Jesus drives us to worship. So when Paul says this is your reasonable service, this is what your life should look like, that by the renewal of your mind, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That is what we're supposed to do in light of what Jesus has done. So hear me say this. You cannot get these two aspects out of order. You cannot flop these two aspects of the way. Any way that does not go through the bloody cross of the Son of God is no way at all. If you put commandments before you put coming, then you will fail. That's a way that leads unto death. You cannot clean yourself up good enough. You cannot create the perfect checklist. You cannot create the perfect path to God, because the only path to God is through Christ. And so when Thomas is struggling, like, Lord, just give me the directions, Jesus is crushing that notion. He's saying, it's through me. It's through me. It's never the other way around. We must understand that anything else other than the cross of Christ is pure religion, and religion won't save you. Only the blood of the Son. So next he says, I'm the truth, and he says, I'm the life. And I'll be honest, I kind of wrestled with this, and I've read John 14:6 numerous times, and I'm like, man, in the context of these questions, why does he say this now? Right? Thomas, like, show us the way. He's like, I am the way, also truth and life. So I'm like, what? How? What's this? Why? So I think it's important, and I'm going to show you. He says he's the truth because now he's validating everything he's done, and he's reminding Thomas, like, man, I'm trustworthy. I am true. Right? In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that every interaction that Jesus has with us is always full of grace and truth. If we're honest, sometimes we get a little more truth than grace, and that's painful, and sometimes we get a little more grace than truth. But the reality is he always interacts with us this way. And he's always leading and pointing us to these two things, who he is and what he's done. In John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He embodies the supreme revelation of God. That's that quote from D.A. Carson. He put it on full display. Full display. And the disciples have been walking with him and seeing this the whole time. So he's reminding them here, like, hey, look, I am the way, and this is trustworthy. This is true, because I am true, because I'm God. The life. Through him alone, we can have life. And he's telling him that because Peter's denying him. The guys are freaking out. What's happening next? Right? And if you'll recognize where they're about to go, the crucifixion's about to take place, and they're going to scatter. The life. You think they were in a little bit of panic at that point? Some anxiety happening then? Absolutely. So he's reminding them, he's encouraging them, he's challenging them, and he never leaves them alone. But he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. In John 5:26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. They're one. They're one. John 11:25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So you remember, that's at Lazarus's tomb. He's saying, hey, look, I'm true, I'm trustworthy, I am the way, and I'm the resurrection. And if you want life, then you need to come to me. The way is Christ. And I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Jesus summons men and women to follow him not as a teacher or pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. There is no road to faith or discipleship, no other road, only obedience to the call of Jesus. That's powerful. That's powerful. And I think, and I hope that you guys see yourselves, even in Thomas, of going, yeah, but if I just had some more direction, if I just knew a little bit more. And all the while, he's saying, rest. Anything else is doing, and doing does not get you to the Father. Only the blood of the Son. So put it down. Let's move on to verse 8. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us. This is great too. Right? So Thomas wanted directions. Philip wants it on like the big screen. He's like, man, just show us. If I could just see it, I'd be satisfied. It'd be complete. We're good to go. We're moving on. Right? Because Philip even says, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Like as if he's going to add on to Thomas's, all right, Thomas, we don't get directions. That's fine. Jesus answered you, and that question's put to bed. But just show us, and it'll be enough. You know? Anyone resonate with that idea? Man, if I could only just see, Lord, what it is you wanted me to do, if I could only see where you wanted me to go. I've struggled with those thoughts. I've struggled with those doubts. Lord, just show me. Just show me. And I'll tell you, for years, for a long time, I felt called to ministry. And the Lord said, yeah, I've got this for you. And my wife said, hey, that's great, John. Just let God do it. And I said, okay. And I rested in that for about 3 days. And I was like, all right, Lord, let's build a playbook, right? And I'm like, whoo, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to try this. And I jiggle this door handle and it would open. And then God would be like, boom, right? And I'm like, whoa, that left me in a tailspin. So personally, I'm like, just show me, Lord. And then I'd rest for another 3 days. I'd be like, oh, you know what? Maybe it's this. And I jiggle that door handle. And maybe it was locked. I'm like, oh, well, that clearly wasn't it. And then I'd go open another one and he'd kick it closed. Jesus is with the disciples right now. And his grace and his truth is coming, is just pouring out of him. And he's saying, it's who I am and it's what I do. Just rest in me. Stop with the doing. Stop it. So Philip said, show us. I think Philip was another interruption, right? Jesus finished this. I don't think there was a pregnant pause where they were like, oh man, gosh, he really just shut Thomas down. I think Philip very quickly was like, just show us. But I want you to consider what Philip has seen, what Philip has witnessed, right? Because it's some pretty awesome stuff. I'm going to show you one here and then we'll talk about the rest later. In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Now Jesus, in this setting, turns to Philip and says, hey buddy, how do you think we're going to feed all these people? And Philip's like, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough money to even buy them a little bit of bread. And Jesus is like, okay, man, watch this. And he blesses 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Philip has seen, and he has the audacity to say, just show us. But I think that most of us, if we're honest, are just like this with the disciples. And instead of truly following, instead of truly submitting, truly saying, okay, I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'll put down the flesh. I'll put down worldliness. I'll put down whatever it is you struggle with. You go, I just want a little more proof. Meanwhile, the whole time, you've bore witness to not only what the Word of God has to say, but quite possibly some pretty amazing things in your own life. Oh, how quick we forget. How quick we forget. Philip watched 5 loaves and 2 fish feed upwards of 25,000 people, and there was leftovers, and he has the daring to say, hey, just show us a little more. Just show us a little more. So, hear my heart, because I don't want to throw too many stones at this guy, because I'm Philip at times, and I'm Thomas at times. And if we were to raise hands and really have a moment of honesty in here, we're all these disciples at times. But I'm challenging you to check your heart against the one who says, I'm the way. Against the one who says, look, I already made purification for sins. I sat down. If Jesus is seated in heaven, do you think he's worried, wringing his hands? What are we going to do next, Father? No, because it's finished. So we must put down our hearts that so quickly wander. I love that song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. We have to put that to death constantly. Stop asking, show us one more thing. Stop asking for directions. Stop asking for the destination and just enjoy the way. Just enjoy the way. Fall in love with him more and watch the places he takes you, the people whose lives he puts you in. And the things that he shows you. Because he's good. So, who just left the room? Philip saying, show us. But who just got up and left? It's Judas. Do you think he saw some stuff? Do you think he bore witness to all the same things? He was in all the same places. He saw all the same things. And when Jesus sent out the disciples to go on their own little crazy rock star ministry tour, and there was demons being cast out and people being healed, and they came back, they were like, Lord, this is crazy. He was one of them. And he saw all these things. And yet he still got up and walked out. So it's not the showing, it's not the seeing, it's the way. To the believer and the unbeliever, I would ask, when is it enough? When's it enough for you? When do you stop and rest in what he's done and accomplished in your life and in his word? For the believer, when are you going to start walking in a manner worthy of which you were called? And for the unbeliever, what more proof do you need to repent and believe? Verses 9 through 11, Jesus goes on and he says, in response to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now, think about this point in the conversation. If you were to go back and read all of John, which we're not going to do that this morning, some of you are like, whew, good, because we're in chapter 14. But if you were to go back and read all of it, these are the exact conversations that he has with the Pharisees. So when Jesus says, like, "Man, have I been with you for so long? And you still don't get it?" The disciples are sounding very much like the Pharisees. They're asking very similar questions to the ones who would be the one to put him on a false trial and ultimately crucify him. So Jesus' heart for his disciples is like, this aches, is like, man, you still don't get it? Have I been with you so long and you still don't see it? But there's always grace and truth in his response, and he answers once again with who he is and what he does. In the words that I speak, he doesn't speak on his own authority. And he says, believe and account on the works themselves. So you've heard me teach, and you've seen me do these things, is what he's saying. Now look, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. But right before the Sermon on the Mount, this is the interest of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he goes up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He's seated, he's coming, he's a teacher at this point. So people are coming to him to hear what he wants to say, right? So again, we're back in his response to Philip. Believe in the words you've seen or heard. Philip's there on the mountainside. Jesus sits down, his disciples come to him, and he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not their scribes." Don't miss that. They're not saying like, "Man, he's a great preacher. He's a great pastor. That's really cool." No, as one who had authority. Because if you'll go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, "Man, you've heard it. You've heard this, but I tell you this." So he was flipping the script on everything that they knew because he had authority. So Jesus is saying, look, man, you should believe based on what you've heard from me. And then he says, and what you've seen. In John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38, he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." He just healed a blind guy. Just healed a blind man. They get this whole argument about, well, was he blind? Was he not? Well, who healed you? Why did he do it? All this stuff. And they bring the guy's parents in. They're like, "Yeah, he was definitely blind. We don't know who did it. Please don't kick us out of the synagogue." Right? You guys remember this? Jesus healed a man born blind. Born blind. He didn't get some junk in his eye and need surgery. He was born blind, couldn't see, opened his eyes. The disciples bore witness to this. And Philip's still like, "Man, just show us. Just show us the Father." And Jesus is like, "Man, you still don't get it. You've heard me teach as the Father, and you've seen me do the things that only my Father can do." Consider the totality of everything Philip's seen at this point. All the disciples, right? The miracles. If we just went through John, you'd see a whole bunch of miracles, right? And even John says, "Look, I wrote these things down that you may believe and have life." It's the very thing that Philip's and Thomas are asking about, right? Miracles, healings, demon possessions, right? And amazing teachings. In John chapter 21, verse 25, "Now there are also many other things Jesus did." This is great, right? "There are also many other things he did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were to be written." Which means that the one who's saying show us saw way more than we have written down right here. And still has the audacity to say, hey, we just need a little more evidence. A little more evidence, right? Don't throw too many stones at them, because we're there. Oftentimes, we don't want to move. We don't want to put things down in our own lives. We don't want to deal with the anxieties of our own lives in the way that Jesus calls us to deal with them, because we just want a little more evidence. Hebrews 1:3 is an amazing verse. It's not on the screen, but I thought of it as I was reading through these notes. It says, man, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That he made a sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Which means he's no longer working, guys. It's done. It's finished. He sat down. So whatever it is, the troubles in your mind, the things that you struggle with, right? The things that pop into your mind when I even say that, the anxieties, fears, whatever. Whatever the little pet sins you've got that you're like, well, I just can't quite put that down. Jesus is saying, look, I am the way. You have to follow me. There is no other way to the Father. And when you contrast that with, if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple, that's some hard words. And his own disciples bore witness to all these things, and they're still like, man, give us some more direction and just show us the way. So we're not alone in this. But hear Jesus speak to them, and hear the way that he talks to you. It's full of grace and truth, and all the answers to all this junk is always found in who he is and what he has done for us. It's amazing. The objective evidence of God's glory and of his power and of his love towards you is the cross. So if you want more proof, you must look to the cross. If you want help in time of trouble, look to the cross. Let's say like, yeah, okay, well, I know the story. We'll start knowing the story. Jesus isn't Yoda here, right? Where he's like, hey, give us directions. And he's like, I am the way, right? He's not. He's saying, look, you have to come through me. So if you're still struggling with whatever it is, then come to him. He's the way. But make no mistake, and please hear me closely, the evidence of God's love for you and toward you is the cross. Because he stepped out of heaven, took on flesh for that very purpose, the cross. So, for those who feel far from God, or rather feel God is far from them, then when I say look to the cross, it's look to the fact that he made the first move. He stepped toward you. He took on flesh, and he went to the cross. It's the objective evidence. So stop asking for more proof. Stop asking for more directions. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. We have to consider the cross because in it we see who he is and what he's done. And it's the answer to all our junk. I hope you'll see the pattern here as he interacts with these disciples. I hope you see the pattern is the same every single time. But because I want you to see the fullness and the totality of this is God's pattern throughout all of Scripture, and Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. But Pastor John left off last week. He talked about a fearless faith, and he mentioned Moses and how Moses was placed in the basket and sent down the river, and that God, in his true awesome and ironic way, I think, took the very babe that was meant for death and gave him life in the palace of Egypt. But Moses fled after murdering an Egyptian and burying him in the sand. Moses takes off, and he's in a bit of a panic. And what's interesting is that he goes from heir to the throne, or son of the king, to a shepherd. And if you'll remember, the Egyptians, they did not like shepherds. They didn't think very highly of them. So Moses is in the wilderness, and he's a shepherd. And as he's in there, tending his flocks, you guys know the stories. You've seen the felt board from Sunday school. But there's a burning bush, and the bush isn't being consumed, right? Moses is like, oh, let me go check this out, right? That's crazy. So he goes up, and he's checking out this burning bush, and the bush starts talking, right? Which is in of itself just like mind-blowing. And Moses takes off his shoes, and then God has a conversation out of the burning bush. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Do you see the pattern? Please make the connection. Moses is having an argument with a bush that's on fire and not being consumed. It's God, his holiness, is here in this moment. And Moses has the audacity to argue with God, to ask more questions about direction, right? And he wants some more proof. Yeah, but what am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? Right? See the connection? And God says, I am who I am. Because his name encompasses who he is and what he's doing. It's the very character of God. We say God is love, and his love moves towards us. It was demonstrated on the cross. We say God is grace. His grace moves towards us in the Son. We say God is mercy. His mercy moves towards us in the Son. We say God is justice. God's justice is put on display and will be put on display in the fullness of time. His character is not static, ever. Ever. Who he is and what he's done or is even doing. Moses gets in an argument with God. What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Who I am and what I've done. Because while he's saying I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses was no fool. He knew the things that God had done in these men's lives. And so God is calling upon the things that he has done. This is who I am, and this is what I've done. You can trust me. You can trust me. So go. Please see the pattern. You can trust him because of who he is and what he's done. Go. Go. So Moses had questions, and God answered in those two ways. Then we get to chapter 4, and Moses still has some questions like, yeah, but, you know, how will we really know? And he's like, hey, man, take that staff and throw it on the ground. So he does. He throws it on the ground, and Moses is freaking out because he doesn't like snakes. Snatches it up by the tail because God tells him to, and the thing becomes a staff. And he's like, whew, that was awesome. God says, no, I'm not done. Stick your hand in your coat. So Moses sticks his hand in his coat, pulls it out, and it's leprous. White as snow, the Bible says. Now Moses is really freaking out. Right? Because there's no cure for that back in the day, unless you wanted to wrap yourself up and live in a colony with a bunch of other guys who were white as snow. Right? But God says, no, put it back in and take it out. So God put fully on display his power over creation, his power over the very elements of turning wood into a snake. I mean, that's pretty wild, right? And then the power over, even down to the cellular level, Moses' hand turns white as snow. I think we miss that sometimes. We're like, oh, that's pretty cool. God gave him leprosy and took it away. No, 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 no. In an instant, God changed all the cells of that hand. And that's crazy radical. So God's saying, you can trust me because of who I am, what I've done, and now I'll put this on display for you in some signs. But God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to give Moses any further proof. Moses was called to respond and obey, and God still, in his grace, and in his mercy said, okay, I'll bear with you a little longer. Try this. Watch this. So Moses goes. This is really cool. If you jump over to Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. By the way, Moses keeps arguing with God, and God's like, fine, here's your brother Aaron. Right? So we don't even touch that right now, but God in his grace gives him helper. That's awesome. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And what? And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So they were faithful to go. They were faithful to respond in obedience to what God had called them to do. And they believed. And the whole response of the people was worship. So they knew it was the Lord. They believed. And the result was worship. One more note from Exodus before we jump back to John chapter 14, or to our next spot, because I wanted you to see this. In Exodus 33:18, Moses, after all of this, after all of the plagues and everything, after all of it, he says, I want to see your face. I want to see you. Show me. And even before that, there's this discussion between he and the Lord. He's like, look, you've known me, but I want to know you more, so show me who you are. It's the same thing. This very same thing that Philip's asking. Show me, but show us. But Jesus is like, man, you know me. He said, but show us. So the question and the pattern is always the same. We struggle to believe. We are anxious, hot messes. And out of our anxious, hot mess, we continue to struggle and disbelieve. And God, in his grace and truth and mercy, is like, hey, look at who I am. And look at what I've done. And he's so very patient with us. Just like Jesus is in this upper room. So even after all of that, Moses is like, hey, I still want to see you. I still want to believe more. Well, let me show you this pattern one other place. It's all through Scripture, but for the sake of our time, we can only get a couple more. Psalm 139, turn there with me, please. This is an amazing psalm if you struggle with anxiety, if you struggle just with any trouble, dark nights of the soul. This is awesome, awesome stuff. And even for all the things that are facing young people today in all this confusion about human sexuality and gender and all of these identity things that we have put before young people in our culture, this psalm is so beautiful. When you consider the totality of your life and the hardships that you've been through and the ones that you've faced, this psalm is so beautiful. And so I hope that you'll see this. We're not going to be able to dive deep into all of it, but I want you to see the pattern of who God is, what he does, and how he responds graciously to his people. Because I want you to see that this is the God who knows you. This is who he is. And this is who the Son is. In verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. That's who God is. He knows you. And he hems you in. He's got you, right? And you just think of that little kid song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Like, this is what the psalmist is saying. He has you, right? Jump to verses 10 through 12. Even there, your hand shall lead me. So the author has just got done saying, man, I could be anywhere. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even in the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Look at what God has for us there. He's leading, he's holding. He's leading, he's holding. It's who he is, it's what he does. Verses 13 through 16 is this intimate knowing, this beautiful, intimate knowing. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Don't miss this. And I don't have time to wander down the thing that, like, I've talked to some of you about time, and my head is just, you know, as I see the goodness of God as he sits outside of time, meaning tomorrow's not a place he's going to be. It is a place he currently is. So if you want your head scratcher for the day, think about that. Like 10 years from now, God's already there. I don't get it, but he is. We are on the timeline that we might grow in faith and trust with him. But what he's saying there is you put together every day that would be in my life before they were ever even in existence. So why worry? Why have anxiety? Why be troubled? And why on earth would we pursue the things of the world when in light of a God who is as infinite and good as this? Why? Why wouldn't we be quick to obey and put stuff down? Real quick, verses 23 to 24 of the same psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This psalm just happened to be, right, and we talk about like time and God working all things together. This just happened to be what I was reading on Friday, as I was really drilling down and preparing an outline for this today. And I'm going to read you the note that I put in here. I don't know when. I have no idea when I wrote this note. On verse 24, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's not a path, but a person. John 14:6. I didn't write that Friday. And so I came across this, and you bounced that across this thing. It was like, man, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God knew that today would be the day that we need to hear John 14:6. And God knew that in my reading in the week leading up to it, that this would be the thing. Lead me in the way everlasting. That is exactly what Jesus is calling you to. He is the way. He is the way everlasting. So where are you at with that? Jump back to John 14, because I want to show you our responsibility in this. We're going to close here quickly. In John chapter 14, verse 7, you're going to see three things in this chunk of scripture. But in 14, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, if you had known. Right? So Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you had known me, you'd know the Father. So this now comes down to us, where the rubber meets the road. What is our responsibility in this? If you'd known me, he says. Next, in verse 9, he tells Philip, I've been with you. I've been with you. And then in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father. Believe. So know, be, and believe. This is our responsibility, our movement toward him who already demonstrated his love for us and moving towards us and going to the cross. Now, our responsibility, if you want to be rid of anxieties and troubles and whatever it is and want to be able to look at the horizon as dark as it is and go, ha, I got nothing to fear, then we are to know, we are to be with him, and we're to believe. And when we struggle in those things, guess what? We're to know, we're to be, and we're to believe. Over and over and over and over again. I often have this picture in my mind of like holding fast and clinging to the foot of the cross. But the things of the flesh and the things of this world and the things that we see on social media and wherever else your eyes are looking are the very things that are trying to pull you away from the cross. So that song, To the Cross I Cling, I think about this. We're to know, we're to be, and we're to believe over and over and over and over again. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Know, believe, and be with him. He is the way. We too easily patch the anxieties of our lives. We too easily put band-aids over bullet wounds because we, like the doctors, have said, oh, it's just a general anxiety disorder, and we refuse to actually get to the root of the problem. To the root, right? Talk about mowing the lawn. We mowed the lawn yesterday. In 2 days, my boys are going to be like, oh, all that hard work, right? Because I can't possibly go into the lawn and pull every single weed out. If I did, the lawn would be immaculate. It'd be amazing. But the reality is the lawn looks good for about a day and a half if we're lucky. And then the weeds grow up. So just like this, general anxiety disorder. Too many of us are far too easily satisfied to just put a Band-Aid on a bullet wound and move on. We're bleeding out. And here's what we do. We self-help. We turn to self-help. You go to Books A Million or Barnes & Noble's right now. It's the biggest section in the bookstore. Just be the best you. Or maybe you've heard it this way. I got to work on me first. In order for me to love someone, I just got to work on me first. It's garbage. You're a train wreck. And you're never going to fix you up enough to actually love somebody well enough like Jesus did. Because he said in the new commandment I give you, the standard's now him. But we like to think, oh, if I just clean myself up good enough, then I'm be better to other people. Wrong. Know, be with, and believe in the way. So, we self-help, we self-medicate. This is the pattern years ago in my life. I'd deal with anxiety, and I'd run to something else to try to fix the problem. And fix it for about a day, and the next morning I've got anxiety all over again. Right? We fix it with stuff. We fix it with money, right? We just go on a shopping spree. We're like, well, you know what? I just got to treat myself today. You go out and you get the things that make you feel happy for just a little while. But the problem is they never satisfy, because the next day you either A, have buyer's remorse, or B, want something else. Look, we are the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth, and we're completely unsatisfied. We're the most entertained generation in the history of mankind, and we're bored out of our minds. We are the most socially connected people that has existed in the history of the world. And we're lonely, depressed, and suicidal. And if you don't believe me, go to the statistics. Our parish, St. Tammany Parish, is the highest suicide rate of the entire state in the region. I heard recently, but I wasn't able to chase it down, of even the country. But I know for sure the state, and I know for sure the region. Explain that to me. It's because of those three things. We keep chasing after filling the hole when all the while we need to be pursuing the way. Let me ask you this, because I've been guilty of this. Struggling with some anxiety, struggling with just feeling like whelmed. Entertainment. How quickly we go, I'm just going to tune out and entertain myself. I'll entertain my anxieties away instead of pressing into the one who came, who demonstrated his love towards us. Entertainment never produced a life change. That's all I'm saying. Look, we're going to close with these few things, but I just want to encourage you in this. In Ezekiel 33, God tells Ezekiel, hey, look, they're going to come, they're going to hear you. And they're going to come, and they're going to come like a passionate singer, like they came to see a passionate singer, right? So think of the greatest concert you've ever been to. The people are going to come, Ezekiel, and they're going to listen to you, and they're going to be like, man, that was great. And then they're going to leave and go back to their old ways, completely unchanged. That's a scary text. So I challenge you today, as I've tried my best to show you that God always responds in grace and in truth, and he always responds in two ways, who he is and what he's done. No other information needed, no other proof, no other direction. Who he is and what he's done. Do not be the people of Ezekiel who come and hear and they're like, oh, whew, that was good. And then run out of here completely unchanged. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no way to the Father but through the bloody cross of the Son. And I pray you hear that today. Real quick, Revelation 19:6-9. Peter's perspective is off, and I want to give you this as encouragement as we go out. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. In Revelation 19:6-9, this is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So if you are in Christ, you have a placeholder at this table with your name on it, and this is the greatest party that will ever be in the existence of time, and your name is at a seat. If you are not in Christ, then you have no place at this table. But hear me when I say he is the way and he's inviting you. So I'm going to show you this from the end of the book. So from Exodus all the way through to Revelation, we have this picture of who he is and what he's done. And I pray you see it as we read this. Chapter 19, verses 6-9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, this is John, by the way, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Greatest party ever. Now, so I can show you that Jesus isn't Yoda or a hippie wearing flip-flops or this, or just a thin little sage, you know, with a funky beard. I want you to see this. I want you to see who the risen Savior actually is, because it's right here. And then I want you to ask, is he big enough, strong enough, and powerful enough to take your junk? The answer is yes. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Make no mistake, Jesus is no pacifist. He is capable and he is able. And in the end, the way comes back on a white horse. And behind him are the armies of the saints, arrayed in white and sitting on white horses. Now, this is the greatest part, because the armies of the world are in front of him. I love this text, because after that, when the armies gather in front of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's got this whole army of saints behind him, it says in verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword." So he snatches the devil up, he snatches the Antichrist up, they're whisked away, and then in verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse." Meaning, there was no battle. He spoke, and phew. We make much of our junk and our struggles, and we fail to take it to this one who just speaks and it's over. With grace and truth, he invites us to the way. He invites us to himself. One last verse for you guys as you go. It'll be on the screen. This is Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take water of life without price come." The invitation is clear. Come. The one who comes back and needs but speak says, come. He is the way. And there is no way to the Father but through the bloody cross of the Son. So as you respond, I want to offer you time to come, to pray. And if you don't know him, then come. Come. If you know him, but you realize, man, I have not been walking with him, then come. Pray. But like Byron says, if you need to kneel there and make an altar out of your chair, then do that. But don't leave today like the hearers in Ezekiel. Go, "Oh, that was good." And then run right back to the very things that are just band-aids over bullet wounds. Because he says, come. Freely, come. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for your word. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you freely offer this gift. And I thank you, Lord, that for all of the troubles of this world, for all of the personal anxieties and struggles, that you are bigger than them all. I thank you that you respond to us always out of grace and truth, but always very simply with who you are and what you've done. And so I just lift high your name, Jesus. I acknowledge that there is no other way but you. And I pray that for the hearers in this room, Lord, that you would unblind the eyes and unstop the ears, that you would loose the tongues, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would reap a harvest for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your glory. We love you. We honor you. Let us not be those who walk out of here unchanged, Lord. Transform us more and more into the image of your Son. I pray this in the power of your name, Jesus. Amen. So come, Blair and I will be here. Byron is here to the side. Ladies Gale will be here to receive you. Come pray. If you want to pray prayers of repentance, if you want to pray that you need him, if you just want to pray prayers of praise for the one who is the way and the one who holds all things together and speaks, come.